You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
I hope that as we've sung about some certain truths, that we're reminded of the things that we need to fight to believe. There are things that Christians believe that are non-negotiable, and they're not necessarily that complicated. I'm somebody who likes to remember things according to alliteration, okay? So you're going to notice that. I have words that all begin with the same letter lots, and do that with even how we understand God. You know, we would say that God is good, right? And if God is good, the implication of that is that I don't need to look anywhere else for goodness. I don't need to be distracted by some sort of goodness in the world and center my life on that. We believe that God is great. Do you see the alliteration there? Right? And if God is great, then that means I don't have to be in control. Those two things are imperative to our faith. They're imperative to how we live our lives in faithfulness to God. Right? If God is good, then I don't have to look anywhere else. If God is great, I don't have to be in control. And when that truth, when those truths get deep inside of our heart, you know what we experience? Rest. I can be at peace. Peace with God. Peace with myself and peace with the world that I live in. Now, that works when everything's going all right, right? As long as, you know, my kids are obedient and my boss stays out of my way and my wife is not annoyed with me, then God is good and God is great. As long as I've got some money in the bank and my car starts and drives and I don't have to worry about it breaking down, things are good. But when suffering comes across our path, we see those two truths sometimes become in conflict with one another, tension with one another. When I'm suffering, is God actually good? When I'm suffering, is God actually in control? It's a true thing to say that God is good. It's a truer thing to say that God is love. We elevate it when we take it to the next level and we would say, no, you know what? God is good, but towards me, He is loving and kind and He is for me. If you've met Jesus, you've experienced God's love because Jesus is proof that God loves us. God is great is a true statement, but a truer statement would be that God is sovereign, that God is orchestrating the events of history towards a determined end. A lot of people wrestle with, though, the nature of God being loving and God being sovereign and wondering why there's evil in the world and why there's brokenness in the world, right? We have a really hard time with that, especially in the Western church, where we're unaccustomed to suffering. Where we're told if we just live right and we seek out our dreams, we will accomplish them. That if we just match up with somebody, find a partner, have some kids, pay our taxes, one day we'll own a home, be able to save for retirement, and at 65, I don't even know, actually, to be honest with you. Retirement, the Bible has a word for retirement. It's heaven. I don't know how to fit. But that's kind of how we live, right? Until something happens. And then we're in tension. And that's what we're seeing in the broader culture. As they wrestle with, okay, what does it mean to believe in God? Last week I brought up that question to you out on the field. The question that a lot of people outside of the church and maybe even inside of the church, is Christianity good for the world? Right? That's a big question. Another question is, how can God be good and bad things happen? How do I reconcile those things in my life? The Bible gives us permission to actually wrestle with it. The Bible kind of calls us to enter into that question and explore it. Unfortunately, a lot of people dismiss Scripture as a means to find that reconciliation to that question, and instead give themselves over to their doubts and their disillusions. If they're in the church, they may de-church at that point, And then some will even deconstruct their faith, which is this new term that I think we as Christians, we as the church need to understand, where people dismantle all the things they've been taught about with faith. That's what's happening within the church and outside of the church. This doubt that leads to disillusionment, that leads to dechurching, that leads to deconstruction. The Bible invites us, though, to explore those things. And what I'd like to do over the next few months is explore this tension between God's providence, that God is moving history in one direction, and personal suffering. A couple weeks ago, I announced we were going to be doing that. We were going to be studying out of the book of Exodus. But as I'm still kind of listening and learning and trying to understand the broader culture, but also within Victoria, but also what's going on within our church, I wanted to pivot a little bit and maybe explore the book of Ruth just for a few months. Because Ruth is a story of real people struggling with the goodness of God, believing that with their minds while experiencing suffering. And the book of Ruth is a story of pain, of hurt, of disillusionment, of deconstruction. And over the next couple of months, I'd like us to engage it, to think about it, so that we would see some different things even happen within our midst. It's a story about God's hidden work to orchestrate tragic events and rescue people and save the whole world. Ruth, the title character in this of the book, is one of Jesus' mothers. Okay? Not that Jesus had more than one mother, but we see her in his genealogy. And we see God using her faithfulness to bring about salvation for the whole world. That as this one family suffers, God's got something bigger in mind. And my hope is that we would, as seeing that, believe the love and commitment of God to care for us as a demonstration of providence, especially in the midst of suffering. It's a story about how God's love and commitment to us shapes our love and commitment to one another and overflows to the outsider who may be marginalized and oppressed. One of the deep questions that is within that kind of motivation to disengage from church is the tension between whether God is good and how evil exists. One of the other things is how does the church work? And it does the church work. A lot of people equate a perfect Jesus with a perfect church. And I don't know about you, but the problem I see within church is people. And the problem with people is sin. And then when you get sinners in a room and trying to do some things together, what happens? People get hurt. A lot of people de-church because of that. But what I want us to see is that the imperfection of the church actually points us to the perfection of Jesus. And that as we see God's love and commitment to us, and for some reason showing us that love and commitment through the imperfect love we have for one another, that would cause us to love Jesus more. It's a story about God's ability to bend cultural forces to do his will. And what I hope we would see is how culture, both religious and secular culture, is often a destructive force that works against God's goodness in order to oppress, but God still uses it. Finally, it's a story of how God doesn't dismiss those who are wrestling with the tension of truth and pain, but rather he is one who understands it and empathizes, and that we would see that God is not distant even in our doubting, that God is not distant in our disillusionment, that God is not distant in our dechurching, that God is not distant even in our deconstruction, that he is there. Here's how you can participate. Pray. Pray. Pray for our church. Pray for those who maybe coming out of COVID really struggled with coming back, right? Pray for those. Engage, ask questions, feel the tension, right? It's okay to ask questions and not have an answer. Did you know that? Some A types are out there. That is totally foreign to you. I understand. It's okay to ask the question. It's okay to wrestle with the question. Maybe think about inviting back some people to say, we're going to wrestle with this together. Let's be a church that doesn't try to force the answers on everybody to project that, but rather engage the questions as a demonstration of love. My hope is that if we do this for the next, I don't know how many weeks until Christmas, however many weeks until Christmas, 2.5 months, that maybe at Christmas we'll see a return by those who maybe left the church over the last few years. That would be my prayer, and I'd invite you to pray into that with me. I invite you to turn in your Bible to the book of Ruth, which is near the beginning. If you need to find it, you can find it in your table of contents. We're going to read verses 1 to 5. If you have a Bible or have an app, I will have it on the screen behind me. And just a note, I have been using the Christian Standard Bible, which is different translation than I know some of you use. The reason I use that is it's a newer translation with some modern language while also being readable. Okay? Because that's makes it easier for me to read it out loud. But also, I find there's a good flow to it. It's a word-for-word translation that reads at about probably a grade 6, 7 reading level, as opposed to the ESV, which reads at a grade 10 reading level, and the NIV, which reads even lower than grade 6. So, no, I'm not. The teachers are all going to be mad at me, and I won't even say that, you know, scholarship doesn't even consider the NIV to be a translation anymore. I won't say that, but I know, now I've just dug a hole and distracted you, which was the whole point not to do it. If I talk about the translation, we won't be distracted by it. And here I've accomplished the exact opposite in doing that. Christian Standard Bible is a really good Bible if you're looking to get one. There's study Bibles called He Reads Truth or She Reads Truth, which are awesome gifts. If you want to give those away, you can find those on Amazon. Okay, Ruth 1, 1 to 5, reading from the Christian Standard Bible, which reads at some sort of age level that, anyways. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the second was named Ruth, and they lived in Moab about 10 years. But Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman who was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people providing food for them. This is God's word. We're given the context, the setting, if you will. We're told that this is the time of judges. The time of judges was after the Israelites were delivered from slavery to the Egyptians, after the wandering for 40 years, after the time of Joshua, who led them into the promised land, and they are trying to establish themselves as a nation, but a nation without a king, and so they had judges in place. It was a time of spiritual, social, and political unrest. Does that sound familiar? We see that a natural disaster takes place, right? A famine comes across the land, and particularly in the promised land. The same people who had bread fall from heaven are now hungry. They're told the stories of their ancestors for whom God was with them and God provided for them, but in those moments, they don't have enough food to grow their crops, to feed their families. This one family of a certain man named Elimelech, he decides we just got to leave the promised land. And they move away to a place where they can survive. He may have left, we don't know why, but he may have left because the nation was maybe not planning effectively. Maybe the leaders weren't responding or the other people weren't sharing. It might be that he lost confidence in his community and he's looking at his wife and his two sons and he's saying, okay, there's a problem here, I've got to solve it. And so his idea for solving it, his idea for surviving is to go away. Right? It's to leave the promised land. It's to leave the people of God. It's to leave the structure and the family of God in order to survive on his own. Suffering comes his way. There's no explanation for it. It is mysterious. It just happens. The question he has is, how are we going to get through this? And we see that there's a little bit of fear at play in his life. The Bible emphasizes kind of that process, though. It says that he sojourned, that they went away, that they began just journeying away, just thinking, we can't live here anymore, we have to go away. That they would have to move or act in order to be saved, but they go away, they find food, and then remain. They make a second decision, and that decision is not to go back, it's to stay. And they begin to adapt and assimilate in that they live there. They sojourn, they go away, they adapt, and then they assimilate in that they are taking wives, right, from the broader godless community. They're living in Moab. This is a nation that worships idols, that are maybe not enemies to their own nation of Israel, but they certainly are not friends. They are not like them, and they lose their distinctiveness when they embrace the culture around them through intermarriage. This would be something that the Pharisees would have great concern about. In fact, the Pharisees of Jesus' time were birthed out of this concern of intermarriage. How is the nation of Israel going to remain a distinct godly nation if they were marrying from the outsides? And so the Pharisees said, we can't have that. Let's create a religious order that will then install a religious culture. They responded to becoming like the culture by being separated from the culture. Something we still do today, right? We're scared of becoming like the culture sometimes as Christians, that we withdraw from the culture completely, losing sight of the fact that God has called us to be witnesses, that that's one of our identifiers, that's one of our titles. We're to be in culture, distinct from culture. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. But when we're in the world, what do we see? We see this constant call to be like them and to lose our distinctiveness. And sometimes Christians withdraw from the world in order to save their families. This man withdraws from the church, withdraws from religious community in order to save his family from a natural disaster. He sojourns away. He remains there. They live there. They establish a life and they become like the people around them. And in this way, they are saved from the famine. But they are not saved from suffering. Because what happens next? All the dudes die. All the men die. Right? And in that patriarchal culture, they expose the women's vulnerability and fragility. Because they had left the promised land, because they had left community, this family was now vulnerable and fragile. Vulnerable because they were foreigners. And fragile because they weren't around God's truth. See, that's what happens when we seek to alleviate our own fears and wander away from God's people and God's truth. We find ourselves fragile and vulnerable. Elimelech, the very thing he hoped wouldn't happen, happens. He and his sons die, leaving these women in a place of suffering. That's a story that I think calls us to see something a little bit deeper about fear. How fear is one of the great forces within human life. And a powerful force, a force that really is a great motivator for how we structure our lives and how we live our lives and the decisions we make. Elimelech makes a decision to move away and to become like a whole different culture because where he was living, he was afraid. And he wasn't believing the truth. There's something deeper here going on in his life, and it's found within his name. Names are important themes in the book of Ruth. Naomi, who is kind of the central figure, the protagonist, if you will, at one point changes her name completely. Elimelech's name meant, my God is king. That was his identity. His parents, when he was born, decided to say of their faith, my God is king, and this child will be known as one whose God is the king. Maybe that name was a challenge to him. Maybe it was a curse to him. But at some point, he decides to not believe what is true, that God is in control. Because right now he's afraid. And he takes control of his life. And in order to alleviate his fear, he says, I'm going to be king. God might be good. God might be great. But I've got to be in control. And I've got to find goodness outside of his family. Fear is a powerful motivator, isn't it? We live in a time now where you could say there's a type of famine in that there isn't a lot of money left over after you pay for groceries and rent, right? A lot of people are even moving away from the city in order to find some alleviation to that. Some people have seen a deficit in their own morality, in their ethic. Coming out of COVID, we're kind of where everything was flipped upside down, where we wondered, hey, what's true? What's not true? Right? Am I going to survive? How am I going to survive? It brought up all of these different emotions, and emotion led to anger in some and withdrawal in others. And the church in the West, in Canada, has not recovered. Our church has not recovered. That there's been a resorting of such, and some of the people that were here before, we haven't seen them come back. And we wonder, hey, is this because there was a famine within COVID where we needed to go find something else to provide, somewhere else to provide for our needs? Fear is a powerful motivator. Fear is what drives Elimelech to do this, and you can't blame him, right? He says, I'm hungry, my kids are hungry, and I'm wondering, if God is in control, why is this happening? If God is king, if my God is king, why am I suffering? How are we going to eat? Either God isn't king or he doesn't love me. One of those two things is false. And so he rejects the truth of his name. He rejects his very identity. And what he finds is not his own identity somewhere else, but to be absorbed by that then leaves his extended family vulnerable and fragile. You see, there is no middle ground on this. He leaves the truth and finds himself absorbed in culture. It's important for us to see that because it is hard to live. It is hard to live with God's people and under God's truth. Like I said before, God's people don't always represent God real well. Like, lots of times. We also wonder if God is giving us everything we need, if we are blessed, if we will have our needs met. You know that verse, if God helps those who help themselves? You know that verse? No, because it's not a verse. But that's often what we think. Whoa, suffering's come my way. God must not be in control, or he must not love me. Maybe it's that I've done something wrong. Maybe it's that I've disobeyed and now I'm suffering. He's punishing me. That's karma. Right? God doesn't punish us. He punished Jesus so that he could set us free. Then we stick and say, okay, no, maybe when I'm afraid, I've got to overcome my fear. I've got to defeat my fear. Maybe that's what God expects me to do, is to conquer my fear. That's stoicism. And the voices of this age that claim to even be somewhat Christian are teaching stoicism. Men like Jordan Peterson, like Jocko Willick, like Tim Ferriss, are teaching that if you get knocked down, your job is to pick yourself up again and battle everyone around you so that you will show yourself to be powerful. Because the worst thing to do in this earth is to be powerless in any way, shape, or form. So that's what we're taught, right? That either I got to do better religiously or I've got to overcome all my fears, that's the pressure we put on ourselves. And it's the lies of culture that is telling us that. Because what does the Bible tell us? What does the Bible tell us? God's perfect love drives out fear. Love drives out fear. I heard this again, was reminded of this again by an author who said this, either love drives out fear or fear drives out love. And in fact, it's when I really embrace the love of God that I begin to see that he truly is good and great, that he truly is loving and sovereign, that because God is both of those things, I don't have to worry, I don't have to be afraid. It's when I embrace the love of God that I see that he is sovereign. If you want to go, maybe let's go there. 1 John. 1 John 4, chock full of promises. Actually, I have this little bookmark. I'll just flip that. It says this, God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. How do we know God is sovereign? How we know God is working everything towards his purposes? Because his love came before I even knew about it. That while I was still a sinner, Romans says, Christ died for us. That the proof that God is sovereign, that he has a universal plan, is found in Jesus. And the proof that God loves me is found in Jesus. In fact, all of history is bending towards that, and all of my life is bending towards that. The question is, am I going to see it? Am I going to believe it? Or am I going to believe what my fear is telling me? And that culture is confirming that if you're afraid, you've got to overcome it. That if you're afraid, you've got to fix it. That if you're afraid, you've done something to bring it about. And what Jesus says is, my perfect love will drive out your fear. You just need to believe it. Just need to believe it. See how suffering exposes some of these things? See how powerful fear can be in our lives? That's what it does for Elimelech. Fear is not to be overcome, it's to be confronted with the love of God. Just because I'm suffering doesn't mean I'm not loved. Because God gave me Jesus. And you know what it says? That in Christ, I've been given everything I need for life and for godliness. My God is king. My God is loving. My God is in control. How do we know that to be true? Jesus. Elimelech's story ends in a very tragic way. And unfortunately, Naomi's story begins to bring about a whole great deal of hardship. One of the things I love, though, about God is that he even redeems the mistakes people make. And that's what he begins to do. And verse 6 is so hopeful. In verse 6, we're told that Naomi is out in the field and she decides to leave Moab. Why? Because she heard that God had visited and had brought food. She went back. She arose and she went back. Why? Because she heard the gospel. She heard the gospel. She's still got tension. Her life is not going to be easy. She's going to have to go back and face the people that her husband once rejected. She's going to have to go back, even continue in poverty, and try to carve out a life for herself. But she heard that God was there, not where she was. And so she arose and went back with courage. Not with answers, but with courage. She takes and embraces that, just that little nugget. Man, maybe God still is working. And maybe I can go back and have my needs met. Naomi leaves that place. She arises to return. And it's because God initiated it. That God brought his message to her ears. It's another piece of how we know God's sovereignty is God is continuing to pursue his people. That even as they're distant, even as they're disillusioned, even as they're doubting, even as they're dechurched, even as they're deconstructing, God is continuing to call them to himself. We hear what he's doing. Hear what I'm doing. Hear how I'm working. Hear how I'm providing. Hear how I do not abandon my people. God is always faithful, but it takes a great deal of faith to believe that. The faith demands that we act, even when it may not make sense, even when all the questions aren't answered. Faith calls us to move forward. And what we find is that God is faithful. As I said, we're coming out of a season maybe of famine. And there are those who may be out there somewhere in Moab, if you will, in that they're disconnected from faith community and they're not hearing God's truth, and yet he's still calling them back to himself. He's still calling them back to Jesus. See Jesus in verse 6? God visited his people. God is not distant from our suffering. He is not detached from our questions. He is present in the midst of us. continuing to show us that he did come and he does come. That Jesus came in the flesh, that he understands what it is to suffer betrayal, to suffer this questioning, to suffer abandonment, to even suffer with God's rejection of him. When on the cross he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where in the Garden of Gethsemane he says to him, can you take this cup away from me? Can you remove this suffering? Jesus understands. We don't have a God who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We don't have a king who is demanding allegiance, blind allegiance, but one who says, I will come into your midst and I will fight for you. Who will come into our midst and say, I am greater than all of your fears, that when we see his glory, we realize there's nothing else to be afraid of. That when we see Jesus for who he is, that he is the king who even now is one with a sword in his mouth, with a robe dripped in blood, when we see that he has conquered everything that has come against us, that he has defeated all the forces of oppression and suffering and has given us this hope of resurrection one day, we can live into that, that there is nothing in this world that can take my soul if Jesus has it. That there is no suffering that can come along my way that Jesus not only sympathizes with, but delivers me from. And what Romans 8 tells us is that we are more than conquerors in Christ. That's our identity, that's our name. My God is a conqueror and has conquered for me. My God is king. Jesus has reminded us of that constantly. I'm in control. I'm good. I am for you. I am not against you, he says. How great is the love of God, Romans 8? Nothing can separate you from it. Neither height nor depth, nor principality nor power. Yeah. Nothing. Because God's love is powerful, and it is for you. And everything in history and everything in our lives is bending towards his power and glory being seen by all people. So let's arise. In hearing that, let's get up. And let us go back to him. Let us return to him. Let us say to him, I believe it. Help my unbelief. How do we know God is good? Jesus. How do we know God is in control? Jesus. How do we know God is for us? Jesus. How do we know God is working? Jesus. He is fighting with us. He is fighting for us. That means we can be at peace. That means we can be at peace. Isn't this good news? How can we get as many people to hear it? That maybe, just out in the middle of nowhere, someone would hear that God visited Saanich Baptist Church and gave them what they needed. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. I've given you everything you need. It is enough. I am enough. Believe it. That in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. That in Christ, we've been given everything we need for life and for godliness. Let's rest in that, believe in that. That is the fight of the Christian life, to believe that Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow in humble adoration, in repentance, acknowledging that there are times in our lives, there's times in my life where I try to take control, where I try to work things out to alleviate my fears, and I'm scared of a lot of stuff, Jesus. I confess that to you. I'm scared. I'm scared of whether my kids are going to be okay, or whether my marriage is going to be okay, or whether I don't have enough to pay the bills, or whether I'm going to be able to retire, whatever that means. Like, Lord, we're scared. I'm scared that I won't be respected, that I'll be forgotten. And yet, Lord, in those lucid moments when I stop believing the lies, I see that you are enough. That it's not about me, that it's about you. That you love me enough to give me promises like, you see the lilies? They're beautiful, and God loves you more than the flowers. Do you see the sparrows? They have everything they need. And you say, Lord Jesus, God loves you more than the birds. that when we place you at the center of our lives, we place you at the center of our fears, and we realize that there's nothing to fear. That the command, do not fear, is not something you're calling us to prove to you that we aren't fear. You're asking us to give us your fears. So would you give us the courage to do that? When we look at a man like Elimelech, we see that his story on the surface appears, his actions appear to be wise when actually they're foolish because they're faithless. Help us discern. Help us to discern the motivation behind our action, the motivation behind our decision. Show us those times when we're acting out of fear, and speak to us the truth. My perfect love drives out fear. Show us those times when we're acting out of shame, and speak to us, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Show us the times when we're acting out of anger, and speak to us, vengeance is mine, and I will have justice on the earth. Lord, that we might be freed from those realities, and that you might replace our fear with faith, that you might replace our shame with love, that you might replace our anger with hope. Would you mark us, mark our church, as people of faith and hope and love, because we've met Jesus and experienced his grace. In your name and for your glory, I pray. Amen.